It is an absolute pleasure to be able to preach the Word each week and to be able to pastor each week as we examine the Scriptures throughout the differing days of the week. There has been countless times where folks would ask a particular question or want to examine the Scripture, and so it's always a pleasure to be able to preach and to be able to do that. And today I get to preach about one of my favorite themes in the Bible, besides salvation in Christ Jesus alone. I get to preach one of my favorite themes in the Bible because I need it as much as anyone. That theme being the theme of repentance. So I got to ask a few questions as we begin. How can one discern true repentance? How can you discern true repentance? We like to think very stoically. We like to say, well, you just don't know the heart of an individual. You don't know their heart, so we don't intervene. We don't examine. You've probably heard this used more times than you want to admit to. People say, we don't judge. Don't judge me. How many times have you heard that said? Don't judge me. The truth remains that we are called as Christ followers to discern. We are called to judge and judge rightly. We are called to discern lifestyles. You might say, well, preacher, what is a good place in Scripture that might show us that as Christ followers we are to discern what is good and what is bad and what is sin and what is wickedness and what is righteous? One of the premier verses on calling or discerning lifestyles is that of the deacons. One of the premier verses on calling deacons includes discerning lifestyles. We find it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 10, a very familiar verse. At least it should be for our deacons. That verse reads, "And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." So we are called as Christ followers to discern what is right, to discern what is wrong. Yes, the repentance is up to the individual and the Spirit's calling in their life. It is up to them to answer for their sins, but we are also called as a church to discern what is Christ-honoring and what is not Christ-honoring. Simply put, if I am repentant of my sins or over my sin, then I'm going to run from those sins. I'm going to run as far away as I can from those sins, and I'm going to run to the Savior who has saved me. Do you believe that? Amen. I'm going to run from sin and run to the Savior. Early 20th century theologian, Pastor Harry Ironside, said of repentance, I want you to listen to these words. He said, "To repent is to change one's attitude towards yourself, towards sin, towards God, and towards Christ." It's a changing of attitude. It's a changing of one's self towards sin, God, and towards Christ. I would not only say that it is towards Christ in the way that we see Christ, but it moves us towards the Savior. We also find in L. Burkhoff's theological treatise, he said this of repentance. He said, "Moreover, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. While on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same tuning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God." If you want to say, well, this is a good definition of repentance, it is a turning away from sin and then turning to the direction of God. He goes on to say the two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process, faith and repentance. I have noted people in my life, and I'm sure you have as well, who lived a lifestyle that was, of course, not Christ-honoring. In fact, they were sinners. All of us have been at the place where we were all sinners at one point. And God got a hold of us through Jesus and saved us and transformed us. But I know that you know that there are people in your life who used to live a certain way. The Lord Jesus got a hold of them, changed them and transformed them by His Holy Spirit, and they were radically changed. You ever know, you know anyone like that? You know anyone like that who's been radically changed by Jesus? Why? Because they run from sin and to the Savior. Today I want to look at some elements of repentance through the lens of a people group that were considered very wicked and far from God. It sounds a bit like us at times, far from God. In fact, none of us here were born, when we were born as Christ followers. We were born again. So none of us here were born as saints. We were not born as people who honored God. From the womb, we came out sinning from day one. But we're going to look at a group of people, Ninevites. It's going to teach us a valuable lesson on turning from sin in our lives. Again, this is one of my favorite themes in the Bible. Why? Because I need it the most. I need it as much as anyone. But I want to map out where we were at last time in Jonah. Just map out where we have been from, and then we'll dive in to the verses that will end chapter 3. So far, Jonah has been called to go to Nineveh. The Lord has called this prophet. In fact, we called him the reluctant prophet because of his reluctancy to go to Nineveh. And Jonah rebels against this calling and feels the need to run 2,500 miles away from Nineveh to the land called Tarshish. He chartered a boat, he got on the boat, and he got down below in that boat and fell fast asleep. He was running from the calling that God had on his life, and because of this running, God's judgment on him ensued. And so we find that the Lord cast a great wind on the sea. He brought up a great storm on the sea. Jonah came up onto the board of that ship. They threw some dice around. They threw some lots around. The lots fell on Jonah, thus revealing that he is indeed the sinner. He is the cause of this sea raging. He is the cause of this wind. He is the cause of this. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him overboard, of course, at his request. He said, pick me up and throw me overboard in the tumultuous sea. And once they'd done that, the sea calmed down. Jonah goes sinking down to the bottom of the sea. This great big fish comes along and swallows him up, sucks him up. He stays in the belly of that whale for 3 whole days. And while he is in the belly of that fish for 3 days, he seeks and prays to the Lord. He gives God thanksgiving in this time of refining, in this time of clear judgment from the hand of God. Jonah seeks the Lord and thanks God and even looks for the day when he'll be restored. Whether through death to see heaven or life to be spent on the dry land, he looks to be restored. He knows that God is faithful to restore him. After this moment of refining in the belly of the fish and Jonah calling out to the Lord commands this great whale to spit up Jonah on the dry land. The word uses, he vomits him up on the dry land. And he's laying there, and he gets a second chance from the Lord. Remember, we talked about this last week. One of the points was this. God is the God of second chances. And while we're thinking about that, we're thinking about God as he has given me so many opportunities. I have sinned, and in his righteousness, he had every cause to take me out of this world, but he didn't do that. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so we noted that Jonah got a second chance to go to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to him. He obeys the word of the Lord. He arrives in Nineveh. He begins preaching in the city. It takes him 3 days to walk around the circumference of this city. He preached just literally 5 words in the Aramaic language or the Hebrew language. They're both very correlated together. He speaks just 5 words that are written in the Hebrew, and here are these 5 simple words. Jonah began to go into the city, and here's what he called out. Here's his preaching. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just 5 simple words in the Hebrew text. 5 simple words. Why are they going to be destroyed? And what is the remedy to keep them from being destroyed? There is nothing of a good news proclamation in those 5 words that Jonah preached, but somehow God took those 5 words and sparked a revival. Now, I use that word revival very, very loosely. The city repented of its sin, repented of its wickedness. There was revival. There was repentance in the land of Nineveh. And now, even with these five words, God got a hold of the city, and maybe a better word than revival is quickened it. Maybe he quickened it, brought it alive because of their repentance. Now, the word of the Lord says in verse 5, and the people of Nineveh, here's what happened. We're talking about the true nature of repentance. The nature of true repentance. They believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Now, before we jump into the rest of these verses that will chart out the remainder of our sermon for today, I want to just give a couple of notes on verse 5. There's something that we need to take note of in verse 5. There is a very vague statement that sets the reader. Remember, Jonah is like a mirror for us. Jonah is like, we're reading it, and it's like a mirror to us. It reveals God, but it reveals, through Jonah, who we are. It looks just like us. It reveals some of our characteristics and our attributes and our propensity and our propensity to run from God, prone to wander from God. It teaches us some things through the book of Jonah. And so what happens in this verse, it sets the reader up to look through the lens of the king's chamber. And then, as this very vague statement in verse 5, verse 6 through 10 are going to kind of unpack that one kind of statement in verse 5. So what we want to do, we want to look in the word of the Lord in verse 6. Before we do, let's pray the Lord's blessing over it, that he will speak to us through the rest of this these scripture together. Let's pray. Lord, we pause in this moment to thank you for teaching us through the book of this minor prophet, teaching us the aspect of repentance. God, teaching us how that you are loving and merciful and long-suffering. God, you are a God that seeks to save. Father, you love us, Lord. You sent your Son to die. And even in the book of Jonah, we see these elements of how good you are and long-suffering. And you use moments in our life to refine us. You use moments in our lives to build us into a vibrant and healthy Christ follower. So I pray that today as we travel through this book, Lord, you would teach us, Lord, the nature of true repentance. And so I just ask you, Lord, for one who doesn't know you today, Lord, may they repent before you. Lord, for the one who is struggling today and going through hardships, I pray you would give them resolve today. Lord, for the Christ follower who is excited in their walk with the Lord, and Lord, they are satisfied with their walk in Christ. They're clean and as they come before you and worshipful, Lord, I pray that they would be able to rejoice in what you've done. So I pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, beginning with verse 6, what we're going to find through verse 6 all the way through verse 10 is an outward demonstration of an inward work. An outward demonstration of an inward work. We often hear this when we bring someone to the baptismal waters in believer's baptism. We know that the waters do not save the individual. We know that the waters do not save the person, but we know that Christ has saved them. But what we are demonstrating is an outward demonstration of what God has done on the inside. And so what we find from verse 6 is this outward demonstration of an inward work. The word reached the king of Nineveh. What has been going on? Verse 5, people had repented, even included their animals. Okay. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. Now, Jonah preached his very vague message, and now comes the time for a response from the greatest to the smallest. Now, what we learn by this is repentance is universal in that way. Repentance doesn't take skin color into consideration. It doesn't take language into consideration. It doesn't take social status into consideration. Repentance is universal in this way, from the least to the greatest. And in this case, it is, in fact, the least, the common people in Nineveh, to the greatest, the king, given this example. The word that he received reflected that the people had indeed repented of their wickedness because of this Hebrew prophet who come up out of the sea. His clothes were probably torn. His skin was probably bleached. His hair was probably had been disintegrated from the stomach acids, and he probably came out bald all over. Probably pale because of his skin had been bleached. And somehow, by him exiting the ocean or being spit up out of the ocean, the people there in Nineveh but say, "Well, look, this man has overcome the sea. He has overcome this great fish. There is something that he is saying that we must listen to." A mark of true repentance in this case can be seen as the king is moved to the exact same way as the common people. The king, he didn't say, you know, because I'm a monarch, I'm exempt from this repentance. He didn't say, "I'm the king and just let the commoners do it. I'm good." Mark of repentance is the king moved to the same exact way of repentance as seen through the common people there. Instead of sticking to his kingly position, he joined the commoners in response. And so repentance shows up in these universal ways, from the least to the greatest, or from the greatest to the least. And that's why it's important for you and I to pray for our leaders in our country. That's why it's important, whether it be in our country or worldwide, that the Lord would get a hold of them, that if they're in office, the Lord would save them, and then somehow change the landscape of the land that they serve over for the cause of Christ. That's why it's important to pray for our leaders daily. The king of Assyria, here he is, he's moved to a place of deep humiliation. The king knew his place and knew if his people were going to thrive. He knew if his people were going to go on into the future, that here he is at the crossroads, something must be done. He humbled himself in deep humiliation, and he repented. Now, humility can go a long way. He took off his kingly attire. He humbled himself by putting on sackcloth, which is this very irritant type of, think of it like a potato sack kind of material. You ever seen somebody run a three-legged race? Think of something like that, real itchy. And it would irritate the skin and remind them of their sin, remind them of their wickedness. So they sat there in this real itchy material, and he sat in this pile of ashes, which is an outward expression of his innermost being. When I think of this king's actions, my mind is automatically drawn to King Jesus. Now, there are vast differences between King Jesus and the king of Assyria. But when I hear these verses, I think in terms of humility, I think of our King Jesus. Our King Jesus took off his status as earthly king and humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2 displays this Jesus coming into place as a servant. He humbled himself as a servant. The major difference, one of the major differences, is one king is sinful. One king took my sin upon himself. Well, the Bible says that he that knew no sin became sin so that I might be the righteousness of God. This earthly king found in Nineveh could never ever do that. So one is sinful, the other, who is the king of glory, who took my sin upon himself when it was nailed to the cross, when he rose again from the third day, defeating hell, death, and the grave. Somebody say amen. Strikingly, a lesson of humility is taught nonetheless. George Washington Carver, many of you have heard that name before. He's a scientist who had developed hundreds of different useful products for the peanut. I know we got some guys in here who are in agriculture, farmers, guys who deal with peanuts quite often. So you might know the name George Washington Carver. He was asked one day, when I was young, I said to God, "God, tell me the mystery of the universe." But God answered. He said, "That knowledge is reserved for me alone." So I said, "God, tell me the mystery of the peanut." And then God said, "Well, George, that's more nearly your size." Showing humility. Now, I know this exchange between George Washington Carver and God is a hypothetical situation. There's some theological issues that, of course, I would question. But the fact remains, through that illustration, is this: the nature of true repentance is seen in humility. Verse 7, Here's the king. He issues a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, he said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them fast. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And here it is. Here's the nature of repentance. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hand. Now, here's the proclamation issued by the king. We can determine that this would be a king's edict. It could not be changed, could not be overruled. What the king said stays and cannot be overturned. The proclamation become, in fact, part of national law of the land at that time. There's a four-part response to Jonah's message. Here's the four-part response, and we'll unpack these for the rest of the few minutes we have together. There's fasting. There is putting on sackcloth. There is pleading to the Lord for forgiveness, and then turning from sin. In fact, I would say those previous three all funnel into turning from sin into repentance. There are some scholars that would indicate that including the animals in their repentance is just a simple act of superstition. But another aspect would be to say that this is very extreme language to say they meant business with God. This is very extreme language to say that they heard the proclamation and now we mean business with the God of the Hebrew people. This is a group, mind you, they don't have a word before them. They don't have a creed before them. They don't have a written out a statement of faith before them from the Hebrew. They don't have any form of orthodoxy before them. And so they do what they know to do, and that is this extreme act of saying, we mean business with God. This is an extreme act of repentance. And so I've got to ask you today, do you know what that extreme expression for you would be today? I'm not going to go home, you know, and if I need to say I'm sorry before the Lord and repent of something, I'm not going to bring my little dog Franklin in there, and I'm not going to sit in sackcloth and ashes with him, and we're not going to repent together. So we're not going to do that. So what is this extreme expression that we would do today? Well, to put it quite simply, we give it to Christ and we walk away from that sin. Amen? We walk away from that sin. Well, you say, well, preacher, it's easier said than done. Well, here's the simple fact of the matter. A person that has been saved and is regenerate and has been changed by the Spirit of God will not and cannot walk perpetually in willful disobedience to the Lord. You will not do it. In fact, I am reminded in Titus 3 and verse 5, it says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Listen to this. By the washing, that means we're made clean. That means the Lord washes it away. By the washing of regeneration, means we're made new, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for the Spirit of God, who washes us, changes us, and keeps us. The last portion of this verse, let everyone turn from their evil way and violence. That's the hallmark of repentance. Let them turn. There are some organizations out there that are good organizations that they tout that they have changed people's lives. I can think of different organizations right now. They're not necessarily Christian organizations, but they would say we changed people's lives for the better, and they might be good organizations. But nothing can outshine, nothing can outwork, nothing can change better than the living God to change and transform your life. He will take you as you are. He will save you. He will change you. And then you know what? He'll keep you too. Praise the Lord that he will keep you in his care. The Bible says in verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I'm thinking of John 3:16 that expresses that very thing, so that we will not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. Jonah 3 verse 10. And then God saw what they did. And here it is again, the nature of true repentance, how they turned from their evil way. God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now these verses help us to see this a it is true repentance, even though it is in a primitive fashion. It's an extreme fashion. They included their animals. They did what the Hebrews would do. But nonetheless, it was an act of repentance nonetheless. Today we have a blessing of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. We have the blessing of knowing that our Lord did not just die on the cross to stay on the cross or in the tomb. We have the blessing of the resurrection to know that Jesus is alive. And as the Bible tells me in 1 John chapter 2, He is our advocate who is making intercessions. And so we praise the Lord for that. We thank the Lord for that. He took the cross of Calvary, He was put in the grave, and He rose again on the third day. To know that Jesus took our sin upon Himself gives us reason to rejoice. Romans 10 and verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, confess it, and believe in your heart, means nothing can shake you from that truth. Nothing can change your mind that God has raised Him from the dead, that He's alive forevermore, and that He has defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. You will be saved, the Bible says. For with the heart, one believes. That means you trust totally in what Christ has done, and you are justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So we talk about an outward expression of an inward work. Here it is. An outward expression, that confession of what the Lord has done. He has saved you. Then the Bible says in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. And then most notably, verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we sang a song a little earlier, written by Robert Robertson. A song that was entitled, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's a fascinating story of repentance, a fascinating story of God's grace and long-suffering, and how God continually calls the wayward back to Himself. It's a wonderful and fascinating story, and I want to share it in just a few minutes, and then I'll close. I want to share it with you. It's taken from Ron Lee Davis's book entitled Courage to Begin Again. The narrative goes as such. I'm going to read it as it's scripted in the book. It was a bright Sunday morning in London, but Robert Robertson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd was Robinson, who was at this time a lonely man. The sound of church bells rang, reminding him of the years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he stepped foot in a church, years of wandering, years of disillusionment, gradual defection from the God that he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching him. He turned up, looked, lifted his hand to the driver, called the driver over, but he saw that the cab had been occupied by a young woman dressed in finery for the Lord's Day, her Sunday's best. He waved the driver on, but the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd happily share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, but he don't know why he hesitated. He paused and said, "Yes, yes," he said at last, "I'm going to church." He stepped into that carriage and he sat down beside this young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman, they exchanged their introduction. The woman said who she was, and he said, "I'm Robert Robinson." And there was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. She said, "Well, that's an interesting coincidence," she said. Reaching into her purse, she withdrew a small book of inspirational verse. She opened it to a ribbon bookmark and handed it to him and said, "I was reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be?" He took the book, looked at it, nodded. "Yes, I wrote these words a few years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I am sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robertson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words that he was reading. They were words that one day would be set to music and become a great hymn of the faith, as we sang this morning. familiar to generations of Christians. The words of that song are, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of that page, where then he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." I mean, he could barely read those last few lines, with tears coming, brimming in his eyes. I wrote these words, and I have lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. The woman suddenly understood. Then she said, "You also wrote, here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart again to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late." And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In that moment, he turned his heart back to the Lord, served the Lord, walked with the Lord for the rest of his days. Maybe in the story today, whether in the illustration or in the word, maybe you can relate to Mr. Robinson straying from the Lord. In fact, our nature, our very nature is we are prone to leave the God that we love. If it not be for God's Holy Spirit, we would perpetually walk away from Him. If it not be for God's Spirit who calls us often and many times to Himself. Maybe you're like the king in Jonah's story. Maybe you're like the king of Nineveh, ready to repent. Maybe you can relate to Mr. Robinson, wandering for Christ, the Savior. Or maybe you're here today, you have repented of your sin, and you want to rejoice. There's another song that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. That is, "Jesus Paid It All." Jesus paid it all. Who are you today in the story? Who are you today in the narrative? Are you happy with your walk with Jesus? I challenge you today, if you are, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's do that. Lord, we do thank you for the message set before us. We think of men and women like Mr. Robert Robinson, whose propensity is to prone and wander from you, and how you're always faithful to call your children back to yourself. God, to set their feet on the solid rock that is Christ, and to shape them and mold them for the rest of their days. I pray if there's one here today who identifies with Mr. Robinson, who has strayed from you. Lord, you're still Lord over their life. Lord, they're still your child, but Lord, I pray that you will work on them today. Father, they would repent of that. For the one here who, according to Romans chapter 10 all the way through verse 13, Lord, who need to confess with their heart that Jesus is Lord and needs to be saved today, I pray the day would be that day when they would call Jesus Lord of their life. Lord, I do thank you for this time that we're about to gather around your communion table, Lord, to give you thanks and to reflect upon what you've done on Calvary's Hill so many years ago. Lord, we know the story doesn't end at the communion table. Lord, we know that you walked away from the grave and that you live forevermore. But in this moment, we want to focus on your sacrifice. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask if our deacons will.